All right, ladies, we'll join together in prayer. Oh, Father, you who are the holy and the righteous one, a God of splendor and majesty, the giver of every good and perfect gift, what a joy to learn from your word together. Would you cause these three verses of your words to speak to us? Lord, we ask for your spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we will know you better after studying these verses, and that we will trust you more. We ask that in the powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, for those of you that are new this week, you've probably figured out by now that the title of our study is It's a Job to be Job. And last week, when we were just kind of doing an overview teaching, what we determined is that Job's real job is what? To trust God. And that's our real job, is going to be to trust God. In the words of that one newer song, Sovereign, Lord, whatever comes my way, I will trust you, Lord. That's going to be sort of the theme of this year. Whatever comes my way, I will trust you, Lord. So what comes Job's way in these first three verses is just great blessings, great prosperity, great success. He has a fabulous family. He's got lots of wealth. He's got a great reputation. And we like this part of the story. You know, can we just park here? Or is it really only three verses that go like this? But the truth be known, it's a job to trust God when the streams of abundance flow. It's a job to trust God when all is well with your soul, all is well with your family, all is well with your finances, all is well with your reputation. That's when it's really a job to trust God. Because, and I want you to really get this imagery, success, blessings, prosperity, whatever you want to call it, can be like a termite. Termites eat away at something you can't see until it's too late. You have a lot of money, the termite of pride can get in there, and self-dependence and self-reliance and arrogance. But you don't see it. It's like a termite eating away at the inner character, rotting it until one day you see the crumble and everybody goes, where did that come from? And so it's a job to be blessed. It's a job to be prosperous. It's a job to be where Job is in these first three verses. See, we think it's a job to be Job all the rest of the chapters, but we don't realize the enormity of this first test that God put him through, of which his real character shone. And so what's what we're going to see in our two divisions? First of all, he has a great character, and that's from the first verse of chapter one. And the second division is that he has a great family, finances, and fame. And that's in verses 2-3. So before we get going in those two divisions, though, I want to let you know that many people look at the book of Job much like a Shakespeare play. It's like a play that has different acts going on and different scenes within those acts. And so we're going to play on that all year long, okay? And I'll have this, what I'm going to say to you, on your outline sheet next week. But if Job is a play, if it's a drama, then it's going to really have three acts. And the first act is going to be what we call a prologue. It's as if a narrator in the first two chapters of Job doesn't speak in those first two chapters until the very end. But it's as if this narrator is setting the scene of what's going on in Job's life that he has no idea about, okay? And so that first act is like a prologue. The second act is going to cover chapters 3 all the way through 42, the first couple of verses of chapter 42. And that's going to be when the actual play takes place. The curtain rises and we're going to see all sorts of conversations between his three primary friends. Three rounds of those conversations. And then this little young friend, the fourth friend, is going to kick in and have his own little perky thoughts. And then the conversation is going to move to the playwright, God himself, speaking to Job. And then it's going to have humble Job responding back to the playwright. And that's act number two. And then act number three is the remaining verses in chapter 42, where it's an epilogue. It's as if the narrator comes back on the scene and says, okay, this is how it all ended. This is how it went. So that's kind of what the book of Job is going to be about. So we're in the sort of prologue part of things going on. We're learning things about Job and in his life before we're going to see everything that happens to him. So let's begin now in chapter 1, verse 1. And it says, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. Now watch the four descriptions of him. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. So as we said last week, Uz is not to be confused with Oz, you know, the Wizard of Oz. We're not exactly sure where Uz was. Many theologians think because of a verse in Lamentations 4, verse 21, where Edom is linked with Uz, that the thought is Uz was the area of Edom, which is the south part of the Dead Sea. It was a very fertile area back then, which, of course, makes sense with all his livestock. But it's a desert area now. And so the thought is that Uz is the land of Edom. His name is Job. And that name is interpreted as meaning persecuted. His name means persecuted. And some translations say hated. So Job's name means persecuted or hated. Regarding Job's great character, those four words that described him, the first word that describes him, may I say, and pay attention to this, it is the most important word. If we know nothing else about Job, that first word is the word that is most important, and it's the word blameless. And may I say, it's the most important word to be said of you or to be said of me in terms of eternity. And so here's this word, blameless. So what does it mean? Well, it really can mean two different things. It can mean that somebody is sinless, they're without fault. Or it can mean that that sin is not being counted against them anymore. And I'll get to that, okay? I'll explain that in a little bit. But either way, what it's really saying is that someone is not guilty. There's no record of guilt on them. They're not guilty. They're not assigned with any guilt. Now, wouldn't you say that guilt is the demon that so many people battle with? Guilt and shame. And blameless is the opposite of that. It's saying, no, you're not guilty. And so here's this demon of guilt, this relentless churning inside of us that we don't hit the mark. And how many times do you say it? Or do you hear it said, I feel so guilty. I feel so much shame. Oh, maybe you don't use those exact words. Maybe you say things or you hear it said, I just feel so bad. Or I never measure up. I never seem to be able to do X. I feel like a big loser. You see, this is guilt. And religion attempts to tackle guilt. Oh, yes, it does. It tends to appease guilt by telling us that we need to, like we learned last week, we need to know more and we need to do more. You got to do stuff, religion tells you, to appease this guilt. You've got to know more about the Quran or the Torah or the Bible. You got to have more head knowledge. You got to go to more Bible conferences, more Bible studies, more, you know, retreats. You got to know more. You just got to know more. Or you got to do more. Got to sign up for more philanthropic things, more charitable works. You got to do lots of good works. Got to give a lot. Got to fast a lot. Got to pray a lot. You see? And so it's a doing. And for a while, here's the irony of religion. For a while, it makes us feel better. It reduces the guilt factor for a little bit. But guess what? In slithers that guilt again. It slithers right back in. And so, I mean, if you think about it, how can you know when you've done enough to appease that higher power, especially an unknown higher power. If you don't even know the higher power's name, you don't even know if it's a male or a female. How can you know you've done enough to appease that higher power? At least enough so you're good in the next life. You know, in Buddhism, how do you know if you followed that eightfold path to enlightenment close enough to reach nirvana? How do you know? How do you know with the Muslim faith that you've stuck closely enough to those five pillars of Islam that your God is going to be pleased with you and let you live in that portion of heaven you want to live in? How do you know? In any brand of religion, okay, I just picked a couple. Any brand, you pick it. That checklist for that religion, have you lived exemplary enough that you know that your future is secure? See, religion is flat out exhausting. It's just exhausting. All religion does is give us a lot of directions on what we're to do. Whereas the gospel tells us what Jesus has done. Grace has done the work for you and me. And so Christianity is different. It's not a religion because it's not what we do. It's we believe in what has been done. And that's the difference between Christianity and religions. Now, you don't have to be a spiritually minded person to deal with guilt. Secular folks deal with guilt. Atheists deal with guilt. Agnostics deal with guilt. Because guilt puts its fangs into all of us. If you think about it, why do people push themselves so hard? Why are people driven so hard in school, in sports, in work? What's driving that? Did you know guilt is really behind that? Because if you can gain enough self-worth from what you've accomplished, it silences the guilt of what you know you haven't done well. What you know you haven't said or you did say. What you haven't done or you did do. And so performance, that's why we're such a performance-driven culture right now. We're trying to silence the guilt of where we know we have fallen short. And it medicates for a while. Now, that guilt can come from a variety of ways. It can come from a culture, your culture. Just I know some Asian cultures feel like their cultures put high expectations on them. I think American culture does, too, never mind any particular race. Your parents can have put high pressure on you. So it comes from a lot of different angles. Society does. And that's why we turn so much to things to medicate the guilt, like alcohol, like drugs. Eating disorders are dealing with guilt because we're falling short of what the models and the magazines tell us. And so we go to all these different ways to deal with we're not measuring up. It's a guilt of not meeting the mark. So guilt is a big problem. And even more sobering, a little bit closer to home, is how do we, and listen up, how do we in WBS, how do we know that we please God? You sure you please God? You sure he loves you? You sure he likes you? I know we cut our teeth on singing, Jesus loves me, this I know. But does Jesus like you after what you just did this week? Does he like you after how you behaved yesterday? I love this. I'm going to read it to you. It's long. Don't even try and write it down. It's a quote from Mike Mason, and he's processing the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. And stay with me. This is feisty writing. He says, of course God loves us. Everybody knows that. But that is precisely the problem we have in relating to God. He loves everybody indiscriminately, even the people that will go to hell. So who needs a love like that? See, the real question is not whether God loves us, but whether he approves of us, whether we are pleasing to him. And one thing is certain, if we are not pleasing to God, he will never be pleasing to us. Why should we like someone who is forever condemning us? But on the other hand, can we imagine what it would be like to so move and excite the heart of God that he would run to meet us, he would throw his arms around us, he would kiss us, dress us in his best robe, and put his rings on our fingers? And so the question is, do I live with the assurance that God not only loves us, but he's pleased with us? I'll never forget going to a women's retreat with Peninsula Bible Church years ago, and the speaker was teaching on many things, but it came to the baptism of Jesus Christ. And she pointed out how before Jesus had done any ministry yet, before he had done any of his miracles or good works or healings, that's when the heavens parted at his baptism. And down thundered that voice that said, "You are my beloved son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." There's that well pleased verse. And she told us, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have received him, if Christ lives in you, you are a co-heir to everything that is Christ, such that that statement from the Father is now yours. And so let me tell you, I came home from that retreat, and I probably did this for 2 years, and I exaggerate not. I would wake up in the morning, before I would do one thing, I'd say, "Okay, Abba, tell me again. Just part my ceiling right now. Let me hear you thunder. Julia, before you do one thing today, you are my beloved, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." Is that your version of God? That nothing that you do changes his pleasure in you? Yes, there is sin that we've got to confess. Yes, we cannot just live, you know, a license of grace that just... But you cannot lose the pleasure of God upon you because he sees you in Christ Jesus. You're grounded in that truth that God is eternally pleased in you, pleased with you because of what Christ did for you. Blameless and beloved. How do we get there? How could Job? If Job could be counted as blameless, if he could be bragged on by God, as we're going to see, then what can we learn from him? Well, for starters, I think the neat thing we need to learn is that, like I mentioned earlier, being blameless does not necessarily mean being sinless. And for sure, that's not the case in Job's life. He was definitely a sinner. How do I know? He tells us in Job 14, verses 16 through 17. Listen to what Job says. "Surely then, you, God, will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin." So Job is confessing to you and me that he is guilty of sin. So how can he be called blameless? You see, now I know sin is not in anymore. I know few churches use that word anymore, but it's all over the Bible. And there are many verses that let each of us know that we are sinners. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "There is not a righteous person on earth who does what is right and never sins." There just isn't. So how does Job, a self-confessed sinner, a man who is guilty of sin, yet in God's evaluation, he is declared blameless, not guilty? How does that happen? Well, next week we'll get a better clue of it, because we're going to see Job talking about sacrifices and burnt offerings. And if you'll just put that on hold, but just know that theologians call that whole sacrificial system, that whole offerings, the burnt offerings, as substitutionary atonement. It's where somebody who is guilty of sin, that sin and that guilt is put on an innocent party, or an innocent animal in that case, and it's atoned for. And we'll get into that more next week. But it's being sin transferred off of one and put on an innocent other. So with just a little time here, come into a courtroom with me. If you or I, were found guilty of a wrongdoing. We wouldn't call it a sin in a courtroom, but of a wrongdoing. Just because you were initially charged with a wrongdoing doesn't mean you would get prosecuted for that wrongdoing. Because if the prosecutor decides not to press charges, if the prosecutor decides to drop the charges of that wrongdoing, then that means that that wrongdoing is no longer counted against you. The record is not there. So you are functionally blameless, even though you really were guilty. It's just not counted against you. And so I love Psalm 32 that says, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him." Okay, but God, he's the perfect judge. He doesn't wink at sin. So how can God drop the charges against your sin and mine, not count that sin against us, and still be just? It's a good question. But you might recall that Job's name means hated. It means persecuted. And there was the ultimate Job 2,000 years ago who was hated and persecuted. And God, in the very person of his son, Jesus Christ, he took on your sin. He took on my sin. He took on our blame for that sin, the penalty for that sin. And because, and I put this on the bottom of your handouts, the quote from that hymn, because the sinless Savior, the blameless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. You see, Job, and you and I too, we are counted blameless, not because we're truly blameless, but because the blameless one, Jesus Christ, took on our sin and our blame for us. And I put that at the bottom of your handout. I'm counted blameless only because Jesus, the blameless one, took on my blame for my sin. So you and I don't achieve, oh, you got to get this, we cannot achieve blamelessness. We have to receive the blameless one. We will never achieve living a sinless life, but we can receive what the blameless one, the sinless one, has done for us. And let me tell you, your job with all of that is to trust that God has permanently dealt with your sin. If you've received him, he has permanently dealt with your sin. There's no more guilt. You are blameless in God's sight. You please the Father because of what Jesus Christ did for you. And that's the greatest truth about blameless. And the more we're planted in that gospel truth, the more we're planted in the reality that Jesus, that God is pleased with us, then the more we're going to live an upright life. But the blameless part is the most important. So we've looked at blameless. Now we're going to look at upright. And the more you're grounded in the fact that you are now blameless before the Father, he is pleased with you. He delights over you. That is going to spur on an upright behavior, okay? Upright, you know, when you think of an upright piano, if you just think about upright in the physical world, upright is something that stands tall and erect. It's almost as if your chest is out. You're feeling good about things. That's a physical upright position. But if you're looking at something that's upright in character, that's integrity. You got good ethics, good morals, a respectable life. And so when you understand your upright posture in Christ Jesus, that you have an upright stand before God, that is going to fuel upright behavior. It's going to fuel more integrity in your life, more morality, more good ethics, more respectable choices. It's where grace really begins to sparkle in your life and mine. When we understand that grace makes us blameless, but the power of grace causes us to be upright. And that's why we gave you Titus 2, where it says, grace teaches me. Did you understand that grace teaches you and me to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions? and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's what the power of grace not only makes us blameless, but teaches us how to live upright lives, empowers us to live upright lives. You know, when I think of the analogies in the Bible that are used for regeneration, and regeneration is that doctrinal, theological word that really means change. What brings about growth? What brings about change in a believer's life? And you know what the analogies that the Bible uses to illustrate that? A baby and a seed. Those are two of the most popular analogies the Bible uses. Neither a baby nor a seed grows up overnight. Change is gradual. But even though neither grows quickly, grow they will. You see, a baby, I don't care how much love you give it, how much fabulous nutrition you give it, a baby is not going to be in a university in a year. But it is going to grow up. Its DNA is made for it to mature if all goes well. A seed, if it's a seed of an orange tree, it's an orange tree seed. If I plant it in the best soil, I give it the best water, I give it the best sunshine, it is not going to grow oranges for me tomorrow. But it will in time. And so uprightness, you have the seed of Jesus Christ within you, the DNA of God himself. You are on a journey of change. You're on the journey of becoming more upright in your decisions and in your ways and in your life. It's the DNA of the gospel planted within you and me. Just like a baby has the DNA to grow up, a seed has the DNA to grow up. We have the DNA to grow up and become upright like he. So when we begin to grasp we are blameless, that we're on the journey of upright character, guess what's next? Awe. Awestruck. Reverence. Spellbound at a God who would do that for us. A God who would make us blameless and then grow his very self in us to where we're beginning to walk upright. That's what the fear of God is. Awestruck with what he's done for you. Awestruck at the chasm between him and you, and yet he's broken down that wall. The fear of God is a reverence for the chasm between who he is, and yet a reverence and a pleasure and an awe of what he's done for you and me. The fear of the splendor of God, the sparkles of God, if you will. And you know, when we get to Job 31, Job is going to refer to his fear of God as this. Job 31, 23, he says, he had a fear of the splendor of God. Have you thought about fearing God that way? That the fearing God is this fear of just the splendor, the majesty, the enormity, the greatness of God. Now you got to think, get your thinking caps on with me. Okay, I'm borrowing from Tim Keller on this a bit. But splendor is a lot like beauty. So Job says he has a fear of the splendor of God. And something that has a lot of splendor is magnificent, it's beautiful. The thing about beauty is two things. First of all, beauty is like a magnet. When you see something beautiful, you have to look at it. Whether you're in creation or it's a creature. If you're in creation, you see a beautiful sunrise or sunset, what do you have to do? You have to look at it. It's a magnet. If you see a gorgeous horse go by, trimmed and beautiful and fit, you have to look at that creature. It's a magnet. But simultaneously, this is helping you understand the fear of God. It's a magnet to his beauty. But simultaneously, something that is so magnificent and beautiful also messes with you. It messes with you. You know why it messes with you? Because all of a sudden, for the first time, you see your lack. In the comparison of all, you feel small. See, and I will never forget sailing with my brothers in the Bahamian waters years ago. You talk about splendor. You talk about beauty, magnificence. I thought I was in heaven. But let me tell you, we were sailing during a time near the hurricane season. Guess what started coming on near us? That ocean all of a sudden wasn't beautiful to me. It was scary to me. How on the one hand could it be beautiful and the next moment make me feel so small next to it? That's the fear of God. This reverent, awestruck wonder of the sparkles of all of who he is. And yet being aware of how small I am next to him. How lacking I am apart from him. How much I fall short of his glory. But thank God he has bridged that gap. And there's the fear of God. And so I see the fear of God as something that we do internally. It's inward. And as we have a right inner fear of God, then we begin to have a right outward shunning of evil. An internal fear of God will help us live external lives of beginning to shun evil. Because again, that gospel seed is within you and me. Now, if you think before Christ, many of us didn't even blush at things that were evil. Heck, we joined right on in. You know, okay, do I have to jostle those fraternity party memories? Do I have to take you back into those bars? Do I have to show you those movies that you used to say, oh, I saw the best movie, and if you were to see it today, you'd go, oh, no. I know the books you used to read. I know the books I used to read. I know the songs, the lyrics I used to think were the best songs in the 70s and 80s. You know, just recently, Joe and I decided to put together a playlist of songs from our high school and college years. And we're cranking through those songs, and we'd be singing some of those lyrics, and we look at each other, and we go, ooh, we can't put that one on the playlist. Why? Because righteousness indwells us now, and now we know what evil is. And so we begin to shun evil. Now, listen, girls, the only way you're going to begin to shun evil is if you know what God calls evil, not what our culture calls. Because our culture is calling evil good now and is calling good evil. So you got to know his word, his thoughts and ways on what is evil before you're going to ever even begin to shun evil. And so your inward high view of God, this all the sparkles of God, this fear of God is going to show itself in an outward lifestyle of integrity, of shunning evil, of uprightness. And so this very first verse of Job, we get a great view of Job's great character. And what ultimately formed that? Well, we know it's because Job had a great view of the splendor of God. And because he had a great view of his great God, he began to show that in his own actions. And so it leads us to our first truth, which is this. Your view of God's character affects my view of yours. Your view of God's character affects my view of yours. How you view God is going to affect how you live, which is going to affect how I see you live, you see. And so what's your view of God? What's your view of his character? Do you see him as this big ogre in the sky who's got his arms folded at you with the sole job of scowling at your every failure? Is that how you view God? Or do you see the sparkles of him who laid down his life for you, who took on the job of not counting your sins against you, but calling you blameless and calling you beloved and furthering his uprightness, teaching you and I how to shun evil? What's your view of God? Because whatever is your view of God is going to affect how others view you. Well, then we go on now into our second division, where we see not only did he have a great character, but he has a great family, finances, and fame. Read with me verses 2-3. He, that's referring to Job, had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. So it starts off letting us know he had a large family. And it's a job to be a parent, isn't it? It's a job to raise a family. 7 sons and 3 daughters. And I know some of you have never been a parent. But even if you've never been a parent, wouldn't you say it was a job for your parents to raise you? I know some of you are goody two good shoes out there. But if we were to move those cobwebs and be honest, most of us gave our parents a run for the money. It's a job to be a parent. It's a job to raise children these days. It's a job to raise children in any days. And it was no different in Job's day. He had 10 kiddos. Hallelujah. And in the Old Testament times, a large family was perceived as a large blessing from God. Okay? And so we're going to learn about him as a father next week. Our whole lesson is a lot about what he was as a father. Now, not only is it a job to be a parent, but it's a job to be wealthy. It's a job to have an excess of finances. I know some of you would like a stab at that job. You say, hire me, God. But for those of you who have been there and done that, who know the weight and the responsibility of having great finances, are you being a good steward? What does a good steward? Am I giving with a cheerful heart? Am I giving begrudgingly? You see, instead of you saying, hire me, some of us are saying, God, fire me. It was easier with less. See? So it's a job to be Job and have all this wealth. And in Job's day, this long list of animals, you know, we're going, what's all that about? Well, it's livestock, and livestock was wealth. Now we have stock, and it's wealth. But it was livestock back then. And it's very likely with all of these animals, I mean, we're going to use our imagination here a little bit, but that he was a very busy businessman. I mean, camels were the mode of transportation for long distances back then. You know, we didn't have Southwest back then, but he probably had his Southeast Camel Agency. You know, that if you had a long trip, you went with his business. You got on Southeast. He had donkeys. Donkeys were more local transportation, the taxi systems of the day. You know, Uber, Lyft. The oxen, that was the John Deere company of the day. It's what plowed the fields. It's what let all the agricultural farming, ranching kind of stuff going on. And then you have the sheep. That would be the Whole Foods of the day. It's where you bought good milk, you know. And the wool that would come from the sheep, that would be North Face, Pendleton store. He's running a lot of businesses, girls. This guy is a busy, busy guy. And so given all of this economic success, given his large family, given his integritous character, he is known as the greatest man of all the people of the East. But it's a job to be famous. It's a job to have renown. Ask the celebrities, watch the celebrities, how well do they do at their jobs? Look at our sports heroes, how well do they do at being famous? Look at our wealthy tycoons, how well of a job do they do at being wealthy? Just track their lives and you can see that great fame can be like that termite that begins to eat away at the character on the inside bit by bit by bit without anybody seeing it or noting it until the big scandal bursts. It's a job to have fame, to be all that and to have all that was a great test for Job. Great finances opened the door to great temptations, to great traps. And I'm quoting 1 Timothy 6:9-10 now, to evil, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, piercing them with many griefs, even causing them to wander from the faith. It's a job to be wealthy. And I'll tell you, it can cast anybody's way the lure of pride, the lure of arrogance, the lure of self-sufficiency, that we did it. Our culture, stay with me on this, our culture sets us up from a young age with the illusion that we can do anything. Just believe in yourself. Just work hard enough. you can accomplish anything. And so if you got a good start in life in that way, you made good SAT scores, you dated all the hunks, you wore a size 6, you made lots of money in your first job, you can be deceived. A person can be deceived into thinking they're really in control. And the subtle hiss can just slither right in. But I did it. I did it. It was my work, my faithfulness, my dedication. And so the temptation to trust what I've done, what I've earned, rather than the one who gave it, sets us up for pride. It's a job to be successful. But I'll tell you, just let some years crank by and that illusion will eventually burst. You know why? We find out we're not in control of our job. Sometimes we get fired. We're not in control of our spouse's affection. Sometimes they cheat on us. We're not in charge of our kids. Sometimes they make horrific choices. And we're not even in control of our health. We don't control anything. And so the true reality surfaces that every good and perfect gift that you and I have has come from Him. And we have to trust that and believe it, or we're a setup for disaster. Job believed that. That's why he's going to say in a future verses, he's going to say, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and I'll depart." In other words, I didn't bring one of the things you women have studied this morning. None of that did I bring into the world. It was all given to me. Job gets it. That he didn't do it. God gave it. He's a good steward of it, but God gave it. And so during the days of extreme blessing, we are never beyond the need to trust God. It's a job to trust God when all is well. Well, what a great job Job did with the test of his great blessings. And it revealed his great character. Now, you haven't studied it yet, but I want you to see what he did with his wealth. And I'm drawing from chapter 29 and chapter 31. Listen to what he did with his great wealth. He helped and clothed the needy. He was personally involved in caring for the handicapped and the dying. He brought strangers and orphans right into his home and fed them. From his youth, it says, from a little boy, he aided the fatherless and the widows in very practical ways. He made sure his own employees had food enough. And in court, he defended the underprivileged, especially from the evil powerhouses. Girls, let me put that to you in one sound. Cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. And all without tax deductions. He didn't see his wealth as something owed to him because he earned it. It flowed from him to others. And so his an example for you and me. And it leads us to our second truth, that God's blessings will greatly test my character. Did you know that? God's blessings will greatly test your character. Success tests a character like none other. So why is it, girls, that we're wanting our kids to only ever taste of success? We don't want them going through a hard time. Be careful. Be careful. You know, one of the ways I pray for my children is, God, only grant them the amount of success by which they will still love you and honor you. I don't want my kids having any success if it's going to be a termite within them that takes them from their God. So great blessings will greatly test even the greatest character, and it will test your character and mine. So what great blessings has he currently given you? A great family? Beware that you're not taking the praise for being a great parent because your kids have turned out. That's pride. That's termite stuff going on. You got great finances? Beware of patting yourself on the back for that full bank account. Do you realize if he hadn't placed you in that nation and in that family with that education system, if he hadn't, of all the competitive applicants that applied for the schools that you got in and the jobs that you got, if God hadn't blessed all of that, you might never have that full bank account. It's from him. And you got great fame. Do you relish the limelight? Do you relish it? Do you strive for it, to being up front? Do you realize that any gifting that you have, musically, athletically, spiritual gifts, whatever, if God hadn't woven those gifts together, the embryo of those gifts together in your mother's womb, I don't care how much you practice guitar, you'd never be able to play it. It's a gift from God. And unless we stay with that, we begin to let the termite get in there. We got to guard against the termites of pride. And so great blessings will greatly test any great character, and certainly yours. Success is one of the greatest tests we can face. But Job came through shining like gold, didn't he? And so he's ready for the next test. And that's what we're going to begin. We're moving towards that direction. It's a job to be a good steward with so many great blessings in our lives, like it was Job's. And from a worldwide perspective, just so you know, we are all very wealthy in this room. I know you may think you're just middle class, but worldwide, we are wealthy. We are Job's. And so our current job is to trust him even with all that blessing, to credit him for all of it, and to use it for his glory. Lord, whatever comes my way, I will trust you, Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you who are the giver of every blessing, help us to realize, first of all, how blessed we are. And then, Father, teach us to have such a fear of you, such a reverence, such an awe. Help us see your character, the sparkles, the splendor of your majesty internally, so that externally, Lord, that we become like Job, using our finances and our family and our fame to spread your fame, to be a people about your renown. And we ask and we pray that because we know how desperately we need it. Lord, teach us to trust you in whatever situation we're in right now, especially if we're blessed. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.